Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4. Jeremiah 8, verse 4, and we'll read through the remainder of the chapter. Moreover, you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why is this people slidden back Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us'? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" What we see here in Jeremiah 8, Jeremiah continuing his assault on the fortresses of sin and the lives of the people of Jerusalem. And isn't it true for us? We can identify with them as well, that when we sin, when we fall into sin, we deceive ourselves, we erect these defenses around ourselves, saying, "It's okay, I'm all right, this is not such a serious issue, everyone's doing it, it's okay, God doesn't really mind," and these sorts of arguments. And so there's a lot of self-deception that goes along with our sin. And that's what we've seen the people of Jerusalem were doing. Last week we saw, how did they insulate themselves in their sin? Well, they said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." We go through the motions, and God's okay with that. God is happy with us because we have the temple right here. And so they insulated themselves that way. And Jeremiah attacked that false presupposition. He addressed it very directly. And this week he addresses other ways in which they had attempted to insulate themselves. And Jeremiah is doing the work of a good preacher here. And that is that a good preacher assaults the fortresses of sin that people have built up on behalf of God. He points out the vain arguments, the falsehoods that people buy into in order to erect these defenses around themselves. Some of you may know that there is some sort of a game going on this evening. And one of the quarterbacks in that game, Peyton Manning, is known, if you read anything about him, they always talk about his film study. He's known for studying film and his ability to know what defenses are trying to do and then to break down those defenses and hit them where they are least, where they are most vulnerable. Well, Jeremiah, in a similar way, is an expert at work. And he is at work breaking down the defenses of the people of God, breaking down the opposition to God's word. And just because Jeremiah's ministry largely went unheeded, just because the people refused to listen, does not make it any the less masterful and any the less inspiring and really sent from God as an example and worthy of our study and also worthy of us listening to and heeding so that the fortresses in our hearts might be broken down, even though the fortresses of the hearts of the people in Jerusalem, even though they would not listen. May God use this to break down the high places in our own hearts. And what God is pointing out here is the pattern of sin. And this pattern of sin that we see in our own lives as well, how we have certain sins that continually trip us, continually find ourselves continually slipping into. And we have this pattern in our lives as well, this rushing toward judgment. And yet we're led by this passage to give thanks to God that there is indeed a balm in Gilead, that there is a great physician who provides healing for us. Well, Jerusalem, to begin with, is introduced to us in this passage in the first couple verses as a perpetual motion machine. And I told Cam at lunch that I asked him if he's ever seen a perpetual motion machine. And he looked at me and he said, "I don't think such a thing could exist." And I said, "Well, you're right. You can go home and look it up, different things that people have tried to design these machines. It'll never cease functioning." And they've, you know, you always have to have some sort of input if you're really going to maintain perpetual motion. And yet, what we find is that Jerusalem somehow had managed to do this. They were perpetually backsliding, perpetually slipping backward. And somehow, they managed to keep falling. Now, we're used to people falling regularly. And we can think of the Olympics that are going to come up here in a few weeks. And no doubt we'll see some of the figure skaters do some jumps and crash down. And what will they do after they hit the ice? Well, they'll jump up and try to act like, well, that was the way it was planned all along. See how smooth I am. But somehow, Jerusalem managed to fall down, and then without getting back up, fall again, and fall again, and fall again. And it's an astonishment. It's almost a wonder of the world. How can you continue to do this? And yet, this is the truth. They hold fast to their deceit. They refuse to return. And so God says that they're in a perpetual state of backsliding. On Friday night when the snow was coming down, the boys and I were on our way home, and we turned onto Devonshire, and I realized about halfway up the hill that the car in front of me was not going to make it up that hill. And so I backed up to give him some room, but he continued to sit there for about 10 minutes, going 30 miles an hour on his speedometer but not creeping forward one single inch in terms of his progress up that hill. Perpetual backsliding. And God is saying here, Jerusalem, you're spinning your wheels, and yet you're getting farther and farther from me. And you won't return, you won't call out for help, you won't seek forgiveness from me. And one of the things that we have to remember in the interpretation of this passage is that this is the church. This is the people of God. And so we can't just write it off and say, well, this is the pattern of heathen people, but this is actually the pattern of the church. When the church refused, and we see this pattern even in our own lives. When we continue and we grow frustrated, it grieves us sometimes to see how we fall back into the same sins, and maybe we'll achieve some victory for a period of time. But then we're right back where we started, and so we can find ourselves in the same state. And so that's a pattern. It's a bad pattern, but we can identify that pattern in our own lives. But there's a particular danger to this pattern, a particular danger that Jerusalem had succumbed to. And that was the danger of ignoring their sin. And they lacked in any sort of self-awareness of their sin. And we see four ways in this highlighted in which they were unconscious, in which they were not aware of their sin. Now, self-awareness is a term that some of you may not be familiar with. It's a term that psychologists use to describe how aware you are of how you're impacting people around you. And so for the youngest among us, there's very little awareness. If you're yelling at a time when you're supposed to be quiet, for instance, well, that doesn't really bother a small child. They aren't aware that maybe other people around them don't like it that they're doing that. But in theory, then, as we grow older, we grow more and more self-aware. Well, the problem with Jerusalem was that they did not want to think about their sin. They didn't want to be aware of their sin. And so God indicts them, verse 6. No one says, what have I done? Nobody's even paying attention. And they're just like, you know, some child making a mess everywhere and yet not stopping to say, what have I done? Look at the result of these actions that I've taken. And isn't that true for us? Isn't that one way that we comfort ourselves and our sin as well? We just don't think about it. I'm just not going to think about the things that I've done. I'll just think about other things. Other things that are more pleasant to me to think about. And so we just keep plowing on ahead and we don't stop to consider, to ask that question of verse 6. What have I done? And so we are like the horse that rushes into the battle with blinders on, not paying attention to where he is or where he has been or things around him, but merely looking forward into where he is going. And that can be our problem as well, that we won't take time to consider what we have done. And since this is our tendency, one of the lessons of this passage is that we need to slow down. We need to slow down and consider and to evaluate our lives and to say, Lord, what have I done? How have I lived? Is it a good way to live or is it a wrong way to live? And so there's a need for consciousness of sin. That's one place in which they are lacking in self-awareness. No consciousness of their sin. But they were also not lacking in consciousness of judgment. Now, if a group of boys gets together, and one of the boys calls another boy, or refers to him as bird-brained, is that a compliment or not? I think we all would say that that's clearly not a compliment, that that would be an insult to somebody's intelligence. You're small-brained is, in essence, what such a person is saying. Well, what does God do here in verse 7? He goes one step further. And God says, let's not insult the birds, Jerusalem. You are not bird-brained. I wish that you were bird-brained. That would be an advance over your current way of thinking. And he lists these various birds, all of which are migratory birds that would migrate through the promised land. These migratory birds that know their time. The geese know when to head south for the winter, don't they? And God says, the geese know how to do it. All these other birds know how to do it. But you, verse 7, do not know the judgment of the Lord. You don't know how to tell that the winter of judgment is at hand and to act accordingly. And so you rush on into judgment. And so then God says, how can you say you're wise? How can you say that you're wise? You don't even understand the results of sin. You don't understand that sin produces judgment. You're ignorant of these things. You people are worse than the birds. So there's a lack of consciousness of sin and of judgment. Then there's also a lack of consciousness of God's Word, verses 8 and 9. We're wise, the law of the Lord is with us. No, you're believing falsely. How can you even say that the law of God is with you? You don't believe in the Word of God. He says, you don't know the Word of God. You've rejected God's Word. In verse 9, you're without wisdom. What wisdom do you have? You've rejected the only source of wisdom that you had. And so you're left completely unwise. And so they lacked in consciousness of God's Word. In that regard, as we reflect on our own self-awareness of sin, isn't it a frightening thing how in our sinfulness, how we can take God's Word and twist it to justify ourselves? To say, really, this thing that I'm doing is fine. I'm really doing things that honor the Scriptures. And God here is saying, don't sell out your wisdom. Don't say you are wise while rejecting the law of God. The fourth way in which they find that they lack the self-awareness that they need is that they're unconscious of God's view of them. Verse 11, they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so just like we said, self-awareness is this awareness of how I impact others. Well, the people of Judah lacked complete awareness of how their actions impacted the Lord and what His view it was of what they were doing. And so they were constantly assuring themselves that God is all right with what I am doing. God's great with me. And yet there needs to be a self-awareness of how my actions impact the Lord. What does God think? And how often, just how many times a day it is that we plunge forward into things without even asking the question, without even stopping to consider, what would God think about this? And we just go full speed ahead. And so there's a need for us to seek after a self-awareness, an awareness of our sin, to see our sin as God sees it, to be aware of His judgment, to be aware of what His Word has to say about our sin. Well, they were lacking in all awareness. They didn't even know how to blush. And so what does God do? Well, in order to bring awareness to them, we find that God brings judgment on this land. God tells them, judgment is coming. Punishment is coming on you. You will be cast down, verse 12. Notice how specifically in verses 10 And then in verse 13, the punishment that God doles out fits the crime. That's one of the things, I've maybe talked about this before, that's one of the things that I find challenging in parenting, is doling out punishments that fit the crime. And the closer that the punishment can relate to the action that was created, that was done in disobedience or whatever, the better I find that the punishment is. The more effective. Well, God here is very effective. What does God do? Well, what's the sin specifically targeted in verse 10? Covetousness. And God says, I'm going to give your wives to others, your fields, we're going to give it all away. We're having a giant yard sale, and everything's going to be given away. I'm going to strip you of all these things that you have coveted, that you've placed your hope in. It's all going away from you. And then verse 13, the same thing, the covetousness. And what's going to happen to all your stuff? It's going to be gone. The things I've given them shall pass away from them. I think in that regard, as we reflect on God's dealings with us, isn't it true that sometimes that God removes certain blessings from us in order to teach us, in order to chastise us? And the gifts that God gives to us are not necessarily all, they are not all permanent gifts. God can remove things in order to wake us up. He can remove from us some of the blessings of our relationship with Him. He can give us dryness in His Word. He can remove assurance from us. He can take away other blessings in our lives. And so God removes these things. And yet, we find that Jerusalem still is surprised by this. This is God expected them to be. They were lacking in awareness of His justice, or His judgments. And so, verse 15 tells us that the people are a little bit surprised by this. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health. We expected a great time in our country. But wait, we're finding that instead we're hearing the snorting of horses from Dan. Remember that pot in the north, way back in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, that's tilting toward the south, that pot of judgment that is Babylon. Well, the horses are in Dan, in the city in the far north. The horses of judgment, the Babylonians are coming, and the land is trembling, and the land is going to be devoured. There's a sense in which the people can't figure it out. They're silent. They don't know what to do. Verse 14, let's get together and we'll just sit in silence. God's sent gall for us to drink. And they seem to have this awareness that apparently we've sinned, but there's a disconnect for them. We've sinned against God, but we still expected that there would be peace and prosperity. And so they're surprised by the judgment of the Lord. They're surprised when God chastens them. And God says, I am going to chasten you. Verse 17, I am going to send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed. Probably many of you have seen like a movie or footage of the snake charmers in India sitting there with the cobras. And their little flutes or whatever the little instruments called, making the snake dance and sway back and forth and keeping it from striking. Well, God is saying, I'm going to send serpents among you which can't be charmed, which will come after you, which will bite you, says the Lord. And God is here pretty clearly referring back to a previous incident in Israel's history. An incident that took place in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, when the people spoke against God and Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. What happened in Numbers? Well, God sends these serpents to torment the people. And he sends these serpents that have no earthly solution. Well, why does God do that? Well, he does that to drive the people to look to him, to look to that serpent that's put on the staff by Moses, that the people be forced to look to that snake, and ultimately to be looking to the Lord. And it's true for us as well, that when we're in sin, when we're wandering, isn't it true that often we find that the way that God awakens us is he sends something that is just too big for us. Something that we can't deal with our earthly resources. And why does God do that? Well, he does that because he wants us to cry out to him. We sang in Psalm 18 at the beginning of the service, from haters who were far too strong for me. And God sends those haters among us, those difficulties, to cause us to wake up and to look to him. And maybe even tonight there's something in your life that you're faced with that is too big for you. Something that's overwhelming you, that's far too strong for me. And why has God sent that among you? Maybe you're caught off guard by it. Maybe you can't imagine why God would send something like this on you. And yet, God is sending it so that you might look to him. So many Christians find themselves surprised by judgment. We, going back to what we've said, we delude ourselves. We, in our lack of self-awareness, we convince ourselves that only blessing could come on me from the hand of the Lord. And so we find ourselves surprised by the chastisement of the Lord. But then, going on from verse 17 into the end of the chapter, we find that even Jeremiah is at a loss. Not only, we don't expect that development in this chapter, do we? We expect the people of Judah to be surprised, to not anticipate the judgment of the Lord, to not know how to respond. But even Jeremiah says, I would comfort myself. I would like to be comforted, but he can't figure out how to reconcile God's judgment on Jerusalem with the promises of God. And he wants to be comforted, but he hears these two competing voices. He hears the voice of the children of Israel from a far country, off deported, saying, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? And then again in verse 20, it's the people speaking, and they say, the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. They're astonished. What do they expect? They expect the Lord's judgment to be very short and temporary. They're astonished by this. It's just like in our country again. We see so many similarities between us and Jerusalem. We see some down cycle in our country. We see some chastisement, judgment from the Lord. And yet, in the same way, verse 20, can't you hear people saying that? Boy, this down cycle is continuing. We can't believe it. Surely the markets will recover quicker than this. What's going on? And there's just a blindness, and they don't get it. And yet, then, so that's the cry of Israel. But then, so Jeremiah can't reconcile that voice with what we see in the second part of verse 19 with the voice of the Lord. What are they thinking? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? And so it leads Jeremiah, verses 21 and 22, to an astonishment. Can there be a recovery? I'm mourning. I'm astonished, verse 21. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? Why then aren't we seeing a recovery? Can we reconcile these two things? Can the people of God be healthy again? Is what he's asking about. He asks there about, is there no balm in Gilead? And Gilead was famous for its balm. The traders who bought Joseph from his brothers, one of those things that they were transporting was balm from Gilead that they were taking down to Egypt. And so Jeremiah is asking, the people are asking, why doesn't God fix it? Versus God saying, how can I fix it? What are you people thinking and doing? And we're going to find that as the book of Jeremiah goes on, that Jeremiah is going to be given messages by God of hope, of restoration. But Jeremiah's response at this point in God's revelation to him is, I'm beside myself. I don't know what to do. I would love to be comforted, but I don't see a solution. I can't be comforted. I think part of what we see here in Jeremiah, we might find ourselves saying, well, doesn't Jeremiah understand the gospel? Doesn't Jeremiah understand the mercies of God, God's covenant promises, God's faithfulness? But what we see here in Jeremiah is a great illustration of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and following, where Peter writes, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And we need to understand from Jeremiah's standpoint, and for the prophets of the Old Testament, often some of the same passages that we look at, that we so clearly see Christ promise, that we so clearly see grace promise, they are just feeling around in the dark. They're driving. First Peter describes it kind of like them driving in a fog. That, you know, when you're driving in the fog, you lean forward about 6 inches or a foot in the seat as if that's going to help you see further forward. But that's what the prophets in the Old Testament were doing. They were straining forward to see what are God's purposes? What is God doing? And we find Jeremiah here struggling because he can't quite make it out. He's astonished because he can't figure out. God's upset with his people. God's sending this people into exile. He's going to judge them. The Babylonians are coming. And then what? How will this ever be resolved? How will this rebellious people ever be saved? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And of course, even in the way that Jeremiah asks the question, he leads us, as those who receive of the greater light of the gospel, of the greater light of the coming of Jesus Christ, the great prophet, he leads us, even in the way that he asks the question, to the very answer, that indeed there is a balm in Gilead, that indeed there is a great physician for the people of God. Now, we of course know that Jesus Christ is that great physician. That Jesus Christ is that balm of forgiveness for our sins. But we might still ask the question, and rightfully so, ask the question, well, if that is true, why would God send these judgments on Jerusalem? Why would God sometimes bring chastisement into our life? Well, it goes back to the very nature of a physician, doesn't it? The job of the physician is not merely to administer the balm of Gilead on us. Sometimes the job of the physician is to cut. And why does God send this chastisement on Jerusalem? Why does he send chastisement on us? Is it not to cut away at our sin? Even as Jeremiah asked the question, is there no physician? Throughout this chapter, God has been functioning as a physician who's cutting away, who's making the slices necessary to illuminate the sin of his people. And he's exposing the need of the people for himself. In Matthew 9, verse 11 and 12, in an account involving Jesus, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Why is it that Jesus, who's the great physician, brings discipline in your life? Isn't it to show us our need for him? Isn't it to cut away at the sin within us? To create in us an awareness of our sin, of the way that our sin is hurting him, the way that it's impacting him. And yet we also give thanks that while Jesus is the great physician who knows how to slice away at our sin, he's also the great physician who knows how to administer the balm to our souls as well. That there is a recovery, that sickness can be made well again. And this is the process whereby God takes people who are perpetually sick and perpetually in denial of that sickness and makes them well again. God is the great physician, brings discipline to awaken us to our sin. But then, as the physician, he goes to work. And he awakens us to that sin. He shows us the sin. He shows us the consequences. He shows us that it's too strong for us. And he cuts away at it and then ministers the balm of healing to us. So there is indeed recovery for the health of the daughter of God's people. And people of God, we are so thankful. We have so much to give thanks for, that God would care about us enough to not allow us to just administer the balm of Gilead to our own sin, to our own weakened, wounded consciences, our own dirty, filthy souls, to just spread the balm on there so that they don't hurt anymore. That's what the children of Judah wanted to do, isn't it? They just wanted to make excuses. They wanted to remind themselves, peace, peace. Let's just put a little more balm on the open wound. And God said, no, that's not going to work. I love you too much to do that. I'm not going to let you just continue to flounder in your sin. But I'm going to judge you. I'm going to send chastisement on you. And I'm going to awaken you to your need for salvation. And so we can give thanks that God leads us in the same way. That he brings times of chastening to us, but then that on the other side of that chastening, he brings that balm and he comforts us and he brings healing to us. And so we give thanks to him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we read about the people of Jerusalem, our first inclination is to want to say that we aren't anything like that. That thankfully we're aware of our sin, that thankfully we never comfort ourselves falsely, that thankfully we're a lot smarter than birds. And yet, Lord, when we really think about it, we see ourselves and we see patterns in our own lives and we see how we do these same things. But Lord, we're also thankful for this reminder that you are the great physician and that you do bring forgiveness and healing to your people. We thank you for your work in doing that in us. And Lord, we pray that you would awaken within us an awareness of our sin, an awareness of your judgment, an awareness of your word, and cause us to repent. We pray that we would ask that question, what have I done? But Lord, also then, in those times when you bring your chastening hand on us, we pray that you would bring that chastening hand as a good physician, but then you would also, as you are so faithful to do, bring that balm of forgiveness and love and of assurance to us. Lord, be with us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his love for us, for his sacrifice on our behalf. Help us to worship and serve him. In Jesus' name, amen.